here I am to worship. I hope that's why you came this morning. I don't think there's a more important hour in the week than when God's people get together to focus and worship upon Him. That's why I want to take just a few minutes before I begin my sermon today, just to kind of talk to my Grace family for a moment and tell you how I feel about this interim position and that this time that we're in. Leading in worship and speaking. What a great honor and privilege to be asked. I am so honored and excited, and I don't use those words lightly, to be able to do this. But it wasn't an easy decision. It's a very difficult decision because the first couple of times people suggested that to me, I just kind of laughed it off and said, you know, I do have a job, and I like my job, and that's quite enough for me to do. And the third time somebody said, why didn't you do that? I said, you know, I kind of talked about the obvious. I said, you know, where do I get the time? And they said, oh, you know, if you just recycle some of your class notes, that would be fine. I began to see where some people were coming from, and I said, no, really, see, that is the very last message I want to send. The very worst thing that we could do is simply get up and give the message that this is just about information dump from me to you, and we'll come and all have our heads filled, and that's what Sunday morning is about. That is the last thing Sunday morning is about. I want to learn things on Sunday morning. I'm sure you do too. But Sunday morning is not just about information. It's about connecting with God. I want to come and hear somebody who has been on their knees during the week and has connected with God and has a message from God to give to us. And that takes time. There's no substitute for that kind of thing. You can't get up and just wing that kind of thing. It takes a lot of work. And so that's why it was such a serious decision. I had to pray about it and talk with my family and talk with my boss and say, can I do this? Can we find the time in the schedule to carve out and do this? Because it just takes time. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And the word there for work is the word for toil. I remember hearing John MacArthur at a conference once talk about, this is going to sound arrogant, he wasn't arrogant about it at all, but someone said to him, basically, why are you so good? Well, why is it you can do such a good job in the pulpit? And he said in a very candid way, again, without being arrogant, he just said, you know, the reason is because I have the discipline to keep my backside in the study. I sit down in the chair for 20 hours a week, and I really, really work at it. And that's exactly what it takes. And so I took this opportunity with real seriousness, because I really think this is the most important hour of the week and that our people deserve the very best of hearing from God and connecting with Him. Everything else should be an outflow from that. So, again, it's an honor. I appreciate your prayers for me as I attempt to do this. The goal is to take the timeless word of God and to speak it in a way that our generation hears it. Paul is our example in this when he said, I want to be all things to all men. To the Jew, I became like the Jew. To those apart from the law, I became like one of those apart from the law. Not to change the message, but to fashion it in a way that the people could hear it. It takes a long time. It takes hard work to do that. 30 years ago, Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. 30 years ago, we lived in a culture where evidence did demand a verdict, but we no longer live in that culture. Evidence doesn't demand a verdict any longer. People have been so put off, perhaps by spin or by slick oratory, that really what has currency, I think, today in our culture is genuineness. People want to know, does he really live what he preaches? Does he practice what he preaches? Does it work for him? And if it doesn't work for him, I don't care how slick it looks. I don't want it either. And so, again, that's one of the challenging things about speaking here. It's also the same thing that people ask of you, that your neighbors ask of you. Does it work for you? If McDowell were writing the book again today, he might say, authenticity that demands a verdict, because that's the currency. But that's okay, because we have evidence, and we ought to be living lives that are absolutely authentic anyway to speak to our culture. We wanted to put together a service every Sunday morning where the music and the message would fit together. And I'm just so thankful for the role that Chuck Clevenger and Jeff Bestie have played and for all the musicians in helping to make this a good hour together. Thanks to Jeff and to Shelley, who has to get the girls together by herself in the morning, and a new little one in a couple of weeks as well. I don't know how you feel about... excuse me. That's why they put this water up here. I don't know how you feel about the next 5-6 months we have together. I know that there are probably some people who are worried that we might slip backwards, a few other people who are just hoping that we can hang on by the fingernails and maintain. That's not how I feel. I don't buy that. I think we ought to go forward. Do you all know of any rules that say the church can't prosper when we're without a senior pastor? I don't know those rules. If you know of one, don't tell me about it. I don't want to know. I'm of the opinion that we ought to go forward and make good progress, and I'm very hopeful because God is the one who gives grace to the humble. God is the one who will help us to go forward. I'm not talking just in terms of superficial things like attendance or giving. Do you realize that Paul never, ever spoke to a church in the New Testament and said, "Oh, I just want to commend you for how many people are coming out to your services." Never, ever said that. What he said was, "I commend you because I hear of the faith which exists among you and of your love for all the saints. I pray that this will be a time when we can really go forward, that 6 months from now we'll be closer together, people who have a faith which exists among us, not just as individuals, but as a body that works together and talks together and really deeply loves each other. And if that's the case, an outreach into the community is going to be a very natural and easy thing because people will want to know, what is it that makes them different?" What I want to talk about the next several months are the Ten Commandments. I've never been able to do a series on that before and always wanted to, and so that's what we want to talk about. The format will be probably about 3 weeks on and 1 week off. That gives us a chance for other people to come in and speak. Also gives me a chance to keep my sanity and for you to get some variety, to hear someone other than me. And that's what we will do. Today I want to do an introduction to the Ten Commands. And with Palm Sunday and Easter in there, that'll pretty well take us through the winter and spring into the summer. So that's where we're headed, and I'm very hopeful and just honored to be here and appreciate your prayers for me as I seek to lead us in worship. So let's do that now. Let's go to God and ask for His grace. Father, we're thankful that we are not without our God and without Your presence. And Father, I pray that today that You might open up the eyes of our heart, that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of You, that You'd help us to see and to gain a glimpse of the hope of our calling. God, help us to be excited about the future You have for us and the kind of life which You have for us even now. And Father, help us to value deeply the riches of Your glory that You find in the saints. Lord, help us to value not only godliness and holiness, but the community which comes from God's people when they come together. And Father, help us to know the surpassing greatness of Your power toward us who believe. The power You have that was exerted in Christ when You raised Him from the dead, show us some of that in our lives, we pray. Father, that's our prayer today and for the next several months. We ask it in Jesus' name. You might be wondering why we want to talk about law in a nice place like grace. And that's a legitimate question. You might say, well, wait a minute, we live in the New Testament time, not the Old Testament. Didn't Christ come to redeem us from the curse of the law? Don't we live under grace, not under law? Why would we want to go back and do a study in the Ten Commandments? And we're not simply going to do it just because, you know, it's in the headlines. And I can understand why some people wouldn't want to do this. There are a lot of connections that people make between the Old Testament law and legalism. A lot of people have come out of legalistic circles and are not eager to go back. I was talking to one of my friends this week who said, you know, when I was growing up, we weren't allowed to drink pop out of a can because some people might be afraid you were drinking beer. So we could never have pop out of a can. Yeah, a lot of different rules that go along with legalism, but that's not what the law is about. In fact, with all apologies to Jeff Foxworthy, come up with kind of a list of legalistic attitudes. You might be a legalist if you worry more about observable traditions than the state of the heart. Or maybe your favorite phrase is, that's not the way we used to do it, or that's not the way Pastor so-and-so ever did it. You might be a legalist if you judge other people's hearts by their appearance. Why, Margaret, he doesn't even have a tie on. Okay, look at all that facial hair. And I can understand that because, frankly, people with beards scare me too. They do. That's why it's such a rush every morning I wake up and look in the mirror. I don't think I'm that scary. That's okay. People give me a hard time about that. I just say, hey, somebody's got to be like Jesus. Might as well be. You might be a legalist if you judge other people. I might be a legalist if I'm afraid to ask why. Why do we do it that way? Is there a better way to do it? Your most often used phrase is, no, we don't do that. Or your second most often used phrase is, what will they think? The truth is that none of that legalism is really what the Old Testament law is all about anyway. But some people shift the pendulum and say, okay, we don't want to be legalists, and they move to the other side, they're kind of libertarian. You've heard the people who say, we're not under law anymore, we're just under the Spirit, so we just follow the Spirit's leading, and we don't have a real place for laws or regulations or guidelines, we just want to be led by the Spirit, and that's it. That wouldn't very well work in any other realm of life, would it? What if you went to a realm of sports and the coach said, we're not really going to run any plays, you just go out there and do what you feel is good. And now maybe if you're Pastor Farlow, that would work as a coaching technique. Or if you were the NBA All-Star coach, maybe it would work. But rarely ever else would that work in a sporting event or in any kind of realm where you actually cared about the outcome. And it doesn't work in spiritual living either. Sometimes we're afraid of laws because our pastors and our teachers have kind of overdone things. What I'm talking about is this. I come from a school that's known for its dispensationalism, and I'm a good dispensationalist. That simply means that I believe that there's a future for the nation of Israel, that God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel as he made them in the Old Testament. I went to Dallas Seminary. Dallas and dispensationalism both begin with D. There's a reason for that. But sometimes we have characterized it or caricatured it and said, well, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. In the Old Testament, you do. In the New Testament, it's done. And see, that's an oversimplification that really does not do justice. It's not as though people had to work for their salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament you don't. Or in the Old Testament, they had lots of laws and in the New Testament, we just live freely apart from law. That's a bad misconception. It almost makes the Old Testament look like the dark ages of Christianity, and it's not at all. The truth is that the Old Testament is a very, very important part of what God is doing. And the Ten Commandments are almost a timeless piece of information about God and about how we ought to live. Even in the Old Testament, redemption always came first. Notice Deuteronomy 6:6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's talking about the redemption of the nation of Israel from the land of slavery. That's the first verse. That's the verse that comes directly before the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, even in the Old Testament, the law was not given to an unredeemed people, but to a redeemed people. To people who knew God, who were saved by God, called into community with him, and then law came next. Grace comes first, and then law, even in the Old Testament. It's the very same thing you see that Jesus says in the New Testament. In John 14, what we call the Upper Room Discourse, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And notice what Jesus answers here. How will you reveal yourself to us, to saved people, and not to the world? His answer is very instructive. All those who love me will do what I say. You see, loving God, coming to know him in personal relationship, is the basis, is the grace, and then comes the following, the obedience. They will do what I say. My Father will love them, and they will, we will come to them and live with them. Do you understand what that's saying? If you know the Lord is your Savior and you follow his rules and you follow his commands, God promises that he will come and make his home with you. There will be an intimate relationship based upon the obedience of following the rules. And if you don't like that, then look at what Jesus says next. And remember, my words are not my own. This message is from the Father who sent me. As though Jesus' authority wasn't good enough, he says, remember, this is what the Father says too. That if you follow him, and follow the rules which he gives, it enhances the relationship that he wants us to have. This summer, I read a little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Don Carson. If you don't know Don Carson, he is one of the foremost theologians of our time. He is the theologian par excellence. And so when I saw the title of this book, it just intrigued me. And he recognizes why that title might be intriguing. And in the beginning, he says, you might have understood if I had said the difficult doctrine of the election of God or the difficult doctrine of hell. And we would understand that. But the difficult doctrine of the love of God, why is that so difficult? And when he gets into it, he says, here's why. Because as you look at the kind of love which God has for his people, you can quantify about five different kinds. I won't go into all of them, but one of them, of course, is his unconditional love. That's the one that we know about most of all, and that's the one that we kind of beat to death like a drum. And Carson says, be careful, because God does love us unconditionally and always will. But if that's the only aspect of the love of God that you emphasize, you're going to misrepresent who God is. Because the truth is, there is a love of God which is conditional. Now, just having said that might make you a little bit edgy, because again, in our culture, all we talk about is God's unconditional love. But the truth is, there is a conditional kind of love. And what he talks about makes perfect sense, because he uses the great illustration of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son goes to the far country, he separates himself from the love of the father, which the father wants to give to him. As you study Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal, one of the things you have to do in order to really get the message is to compare the stories. And if you compare the stories, you notice what's the same and you notice what's different. And what's amazing about those stories is that in every one of the first two stories with the sheep and the coin, the person, the shepherd, goes after the sheep and the woman goes after the coin. In the last story, the father does not go after the son. Why? Because the son is a human being who makes choices of his own. If it were just like the other stories, the father would have gone to the far country, grabbed and brought him back and made him his own again, but he doesn't do that. He goes out to the end of the driveway, but he looks for him, but he waits. Why? Because God will not violate the choice and the free will of that boy who says he wants to live in the far country. And if you make that choice to live in the far country, you're going to separate yourself from the feasting and the dancing and the love and the fellowship that the Father has. Now, you can't take it too far, and you can't only beat that drum either. As Carson keeps saying in the book, you've got to represent all of them together. But the truth is, you can choose to live in the far country. You can separate yourself by ignoring God's rules and keep his intimate love away from you if you want to. Here is a passage that Carson uses in the book, Jude verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And his point is that as you obey God's commands, you can keep yourself in that place where God can show his love to you. Every parent knows what this is about. Inside of every parent's heart, children, you may not believe this, but it's true. Inside of every parent's heart is that desire to want to bless and to give good things to their kids. And every parent says, please be good so that I can demonstrate my love to you. Because if you're going off to the far country, I can't very righteously reward you for that kind of behavior. Why do we want to study God's law in a nice place like grace? Because the place of law in grace is simply this. God's rules are not pointless obligations we must do to fulfill our duty to him, but gracious directions pointing toward the good life. When I say the good life, I'm not talking about the good American dream. I'm talking about abundant life as the result of an intimate relationship with him. Why do we want to study God's rules? Because they are part and parcel of our relationship with him. It's the way a redeemed child demonstrates love towards the Father, to walk in the ways he has designed. And that's why we want to take a look at him. So let me give you some Old Testament context for the law. I want to go back. I want to take you back long before the Pharisees, and I want you to know that the Jewish people felt very positive about their law. Now, if you just read the New Testament, you might not understand that, because the Pharisees, of course, are the bad guys, and the Pharisees, they just corrupt the law. But I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about the Abrahams and the Moses and the Joshuas and the Calebs and the Davids and the Ezras. I want to talk about those people, and those are the people who really felt very positive about their law. One of the first reasons was when they read the word Torah, that we translate law, they didn't translate it as law. They thought of it more as instruction. It was authoritative, mind you, but it was instruction, that is, guidelines given by a good God to help them live well. So they embraced it as how to do what you don't know what to do. Second thing is this, they're called great laws. If you want to turn back with me to the Old Testament, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and 6 are the places where we'll be. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's a powerful statement about the laws which God is giving to his people. And I just was reading it again this morning, and I want to read a little bit more than I had planned. It's just such a sweet passage. Deuteronomy chapter 4, start with me in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. If you are careful to obey, the pagans around you will say, my, what a wise people they are. And they will say this, again, verse 7 is the testimony of the pagan nations. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Israel understood, the pagan nations understood, these are great laws. These are laws which lead to life if you follow them. These are not harmless commandments which stifle you. These are good things. I also like the way it talks about how it promotes the good life in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me just read for you a couple verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice this. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you so that you may enjoy long life. Does that look like it's a bad trick God's playing on the people? I don't think so at all. And that says, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised. Look at verse 18. Doing what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. The whole point of this law is this is a good thing that will help you and lead you well. I'm sure you understand this is the Bible that Jesus read. Let me just read for you a couple of verses. I won't tell you where these are, and see if they sound familiar to you. You can see I'm just moved over a couple pages. Here is a verse that says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. Sound familiar? The temptation, isn't it? It's the first word that Jesus gives back to Satan in the temptation. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 4. The second word he spoke to Satan, Deuteronomy 6:16. The third word he spoke to Satan, Deuteronomy 6:13. This is the Bible that Jesus read. This is a good, good book. Let me take you back and give you some more context. And one of the reasons why I think we often don't appreciate the goodness of this law is because we're so used to what Paul says about it. And Paul says some bad things about the law, or at least some bad uses, or maybe what I should call the third use of the law. This is what theologians call the third use of the law, and that is the purpose is to make sin obvious to unbelievers. Now, this is maybe the only purpose most of us know about because we're so used to it from evangelistic venues. Because in the book of Romans, I won't go through it now, but if you look at the Romans road, as Paul talks, leads people through the doctrine of salvation, one of the things the law does is to point out their sin and help them see their need for a Savior, Romans chapter 3. And that's true. That is one of the effects of law. But as I said to you before, this book wasn't given originally to unbelievers. It was given to believers. And therefore, the first use of the law is to reveal the person of God. That may come as a shock to you, but that's the reason why the law is given. Over and over and over again, laws are given which come directly from the character or the person of God. So if you look carefully at the law, you might see reflected the Father behind it. The reason why you don't murder is because God doesn't murder. The reason why you don't steal is because God doesn't steal. The reason why you want to be an authentic person is because God is an authentic person. Over and over again, when these laws are given, it's peppered with the phrase, I am the Lord your God. The point is, this is the way I am, so that's the way you ought to be. Be ye holy. Why? Because I am holy. Or as Jesus picks it up in Matthew chapter 5, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. These things reveal who God is. So when you study the law, you're not studying something that's going to make you feel guilty and feel bad. You're studying about who the person of God is. And that's a good thing. And that's why it's not a big stretch to the second use of the law, and that is to show us how to live. If you know who God is and what he is like, then it's pretty clear that's the way I want to be as well. So, let's take a close look at the book of Deuteronomy, because that's where the Ten Commandments are we want to look at. You can find the Ten Commandments in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, but we're eventually going to end up in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomos means the second law. And some people look at it and think, why, wasn't the first one good enough? Wasn't that enough damage? And the answer is no, because truthfully, God gave the first law in the book of Exodus, the first time he gives the Ten Commandments are there, but over 40 years, that generation dies out. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, and in that meantime, a new generation grows up. And this group of people need to hear the law. They need to understand how to live in a harmonious relationship with God. And that's what this book is about. So God says, here it is a second time for the generation about to enter the land. Here's how you develop a deep, intimate relationship with me. So what he does then is he puts this whole book in a format that is very unrecognizable to you and to me, but it's very recognizable to them. It's really a suzerain vassal treaty. You say, well, why do we care? Well, the reason we care is because that's how God did it in the first place. A suzerain vassal treaty was a treaty between a more powerful nation and a less powerful nation. And there was always a historical prologue, and there were rules, general and specific. There were consequences if you didn't obey those rules. There were witnesses that were called upon because it was a legal document. And then again, because it was a legal document, there was a provision for safekeeping. What this spoke of was a suzerain-vassal relationship. The suzerain was the sovereign. There were responsibilities he had towards the people and responsibilities the people had towards him. And so when the people looked at that, they would say, ah, now we understand because we understand this. And all it is an example of how God takes timeless truth and puts it in a format that people of the generation can understand. That's all this is. God is saying, okay, this is a way you'll understand it. Let me pour my relationship, the terms of my relationship, into this format. And the people say, ah, so now we understand what's going on. The book of Deuteronomy conforms perfectly to that kind of covenant form. Now, I won't go into it right now, but you see under the outline you have in front of you, there were rules from chapter 4 to chapter 26. The Ten Commandments are the first summary of those. But the Ten Commandments are simply that. They are a summary. Because what you have in the rest of that section is an explanation of those rules. So that, for example, when you talk about you shall have no other gods before me, chapter 12 talks an awful lot of what it means if you have other gods before you. Chapter number 5, honor your father and mother. There is a huge section on two or three chapters. They don't talk about honoring fathers and mothers. You know what they talk about? How you relate to the king and how you relate to the priest and how you relate to the other authorities in your life. Because if you learn how to relate to your parents and learn how to relate to authority there, you will learn how to relate to authority in the other realms of life. So the Ten Commands are a summary that the rest of the book expands upon. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Ten Commands here, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And notice where it starts. Chapter 6 and verse 5. At that time I stood between, chapter 5 and verse 5. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. All of this is conditioned upon the fact that God has redeemed them. So he gives them 10 words, 10 laws. They fit together in two groups. The first four laws deal with God himself. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol about God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those all relate to our relationship with God. The next, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, deal with how to build good community. So that when the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. He's simply describing the first four. And then when he says, and love your neighbor as yourself, he's describing 6 through 10. All of them are negative. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, except for 2. Number 4 is positive, keep the Sabbath day. And number 5 is positive, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother is one that I think has implications for the rest of it. Because if you learn to live well in the family, you'll learn to live well in the rest of the community. If you don't learn lessons of honoring authorities in a family, you won't live well in the rest of the community. So let me look briefly, very quickly with you at these 10. Let me just summarize them. You shall have no other gods before me. Why is that? It's simply because he is the transcendent, immanent God who redeemed you. He's the creator, and he redeems you, and so he has a unique claim on being the only one there. Let me let you know a little secret. God is at the center of the universe. The whole world, the whole universe, centers around God like the earth rotates around the sun. And if your universe isn't like that, then you're out of harmony with it. You shall have no other gods before me. The second one is, don't make any idols. Because when you take the transcendent God who goes beyond everything and you try to put him down in the form of any kind of little idol, you end up putting God in a box. You end up minimizing God and thinking too little of him. And when you start thinking too little of God, you've got big problems. So God is number one. Don't put him in a box. And whatever you do, number three, don't use his name in vain, because I know the tendency for you humans is going to think that he is like a genie and you can use him for your own ends. You've got all this power in your little box, so use your name for your own ends. You can't do that. Don't use his name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Make sure you provide time to recognize who God is. Number five, honor your father and mother, because that's where you learn to honor authorities and to honor God. Number six, don't murder. Don't take anybody else's life. Number seven, don't commit adultery. Don't mix up the fabric of the community. Number eight, don't steal. You steal and take things from other people, it's like taking their lives. Number nine, don't lie, because if you don't have honesty among your family, among your community, you can't have any kind of real community. And then number 10, don't covet. A lot of people have noticed that number 10 is sort of in a class by itself. The reason is because the first 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are actions. And you notice that number 10 here is a thought. It's pretty easy to see murder, adultery, lying, stealing. It's not so easy to see the idea of coveting, is it? Educators run into this all the time when you're trying to make out objectives for your class. And you say, okay, I want to make this objective. And someone comes along and says, well, can you measure it? 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 are real easy to measure. But I always have one objective for my classes that it's very difficult to measure. I want to make sure that they love God more after they've been in my class than when they started. That's hard to measure. Number 10 is hard to measure, but it's crucial. In fact, the truth is that some people have thought number 10, don't covet, really simply means don't covet, and you know that when it leads to the action, when it leads to the action of adultery or stealing. But if that's what it was, it would simply be a duplication of number 7 and number 9. The truth is that number 10 really is a prohibition of the thought. In fact, you can paraphrase it, don't even think about it. So that when Jesus comes along in the New Testament and says, it's not just murder, it's thinking evil of your brother, it's being angry at him, it's not just adultery, it's thinking the thought in your heart, all he's doing is interpreting the Ten Commandments in context. Because what number 10 really does is it colors all the other ones. Okay, don't do it in the outward way, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and you know what? Don't even think about them either. If you really, really want to live in a way that's going to enhance this relationship with God, we're talking about a really serious, holistic lifestyle. And what that really ought to do is just drive us back to the grace of God and say, God, Lord, you're really serious about this. But so are we. We want to live in a way that brings us into relationship with you. So help us, Lord, not just to avoid the outward actions people can see, but the inner attitudes, purify us from within so that we don't do those things on the inside either. Now, these things are not just meant to be outward actions. They're meant to be inner matters of the heart. That's why when God decides to summarize it in chapter 6, he says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the way you respond to these 10 commands is from a heart of love. And in fact, he even says this, These commandments that I give you today, Deuteronomy 6:6, I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down. If you take these words seriously into your hearts and into your minds and you think about them, and when you go home Sunday afternoon, you actually talk about them at lunch, and when you come home at night, you've been meditating on them during the day so that you talk about them when you come into the house at night, and the husband says to the wife and the child says to the parent, what about these laws? And you talk about them in your family, this will be the result. Chapter 6 and verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders and great and terrible upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household, but he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. That will be our relationship with him, and it will be evident as people look. Why do we want to talk about law in a nice place like grace? Because we would prefer to be in the Father's arms than in the far country. Because we'd prefer to dance to his tune and to feast at his table than to eat the pig food that's available in the far country. And what you do and how you respond to the regulations and guidelines he's put down makes all the difference in whether or not you enjoy the intimate relationship that he wants to have with you and with me. The truth is that what we're looking for here is how to live. Father, show us in your law not only how to live, but show us who you are. And as you look deeply into the law and you meditate upon it, you're going to see reflected in it the face of the one who wrote it. That's why we talk about law in a nice place like grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the guidelines that you give to us. And Lord, we know that these were never intended as barbs or as things to make us feel guilty or to remind us of our sin, but they are guidelines to inspire us to live by faith and by your Spirit. Lord, you've told us in the book of Romans that these laws and their righteous requirements are intended to be fulfilled by those of us who walk in the Spirit. Father, help us by meditating upon your law to know you. Lord, we're not content just with external things. We're not just content to not be seen or not get caught doing these things. We want to live for you down where people don't see, but where you do. Lord, help us from the inside out to be transformed. Lord, people aren't believers who are simply changed on the outside. People are believers who are changed on the inside. Lord, change us on the inside so that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we might love neighbors as ourselves, and so understand and so know you and live for you in this age and this culture and impact it for you. Father, these are things we pray in Jesus' name.